on top of blessing moms, that you would bless all of us, including the moms, through your word this morning, that you would speak to our lives. And we believe that it's not pastors or preachers that have power, but your word and your spirit that breathes truth and life into us. So speak to us this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a mother who said to his little boy, as he was kind of exploring and getting to know what does it mean to follow God or have a relationship with God, well, what does God do when I talk to him or when I pray? And she was explaining to him, well, sometimes God says, maybe God will say yes, maybe God will say no, and maybe God will say wait. And that wait response might be, he might answer later, or he might bless you in a different way, a better way. And so time and time again, he would keep asking, well, I prayed that God would lead you to bring me a toy that I really wanted. Maybe yes. Mom would say maybe yes, maybe no, maybe wait. Well, I prayed that God would magically clean my room for me so that I wouldn't have to do it. And mom would say maybe yes, maybe no, maybe wait. And then I prayed that God would strike down my brother because he's being a brat. And she's like, well, that's probably going to be a no. And he learned to pick this up. And this little boy was very clever. When his mom said, did you clean your room yet? And he responds, maybe yes, maybe no, maybe wait. And this little boy, thinking that he could pull one over on his mom, later that day, you know, he's getting a little bit hungry. He's got kind of getting towards about 5 p.m. And, Mom, I'm so hungry. Is dinner ready yet? What did Mom say? Maybe yes, maybe no, maybe wait. And I know sometimes when we pray, we feel like, well, what's the use? Because we know that it feels like, well, if God's answer to our request is sometimes yes, sometimes no, sometimes wait. That's a 33% random chance, right, of getting one of those three answers. And so sometimes we feel like, well, why bother? Because a lot of times the things that we think we really want or really need that he's not going to give to us. Or for some of us, we know that, okay, I know I'm supposed to talk to God and trust him that he's good and we ask him for things, but sometimes we feel like, well, why should I keep asking? I already prayed it one time. I don't want to be that annoying kid who's like, Mom, 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 you know, and I don't want to keep bothering God. And so I think that this passage is going to answer that question for us this morning. Why should we bother praying? And so if you have a Bible, you want to turn in it to Acts chapter 12. We're going to pick up where we left off. For those of you who've been tracking with us all year, we're going through this series called Accelerate. That as we connect with Jesus, that we are accelerated together as a church by the power of the Holy Spirit to grow deeper in his family and wider in our impact for the gospel. And if you don't remember, 2 weeks ago, Dennis was preaching, and even before that, we were seeing that the good news about Jesus is spreading by the power of the Holy Spirit to people who are not Jewish. It's really exciting. In fact, particularly, it started with the first Gentile non-Jewish family, Cornelius's family, and his whole household coming to faith. And then Dennis preached on how it kept spreading out throughout the whole region, through areas like Lebanon and Syria. And particularly, we saw the church that was born in the city of Antioch, which is in Syria. And so we're going to pick back up at the mother church back in Jerusalem, where they're about to face significant, hard times, and also learn about why they should bother praying. So we're going to start with the hardest question this morning. Well, what about when we pray and God doesn't answer us, when God doesn't release us from suffering or difficult circumstance? Acts chapter 12, verse 1 says, about that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread, and when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Let's stop right there. So we're introduced to King Herod. This is not the same King Herod from the time of Jesus' birth. Herod the Great. This is his grandson. His name is Herod Agrippa the First. And unlike his grandpa, he was actually pretty popular with the Jewish people because he was kind of a devout man. He would follow all the additional man-made religious rules and regulations, unlike his grandfather. And he was considered actually quite compassionate to the Jewish people. He helped to ease some of the tension between the Roman Empire and the people living in Judea. Now, just like other politicians, we know that, you know, you're starting to see all the politicians in the U.S., especially when it comes to the presidential election, are starting to talk about issues, because politicians always focus on issues as a way to kind of curry the public opinion and public favor, right? And so you always hear politicians talking about, well, it's about the price of oil, or let's talk about issues like health care, or marriage, or the environment, or immigration. And King Agrippa's political currency and his primary issue that he's facing on is this. He's trying to tell people, well, Christians are the problem, right, my Jewish friends? And so in verse 1, he's going to continue the escalation of persecution against the church by laying violent hands on people, on Christians. And in verse 2, his specific strategy is, what distinguishes him from all other politicians is that he's going to single out the apostles, Jesus' hand-picked disciples and leaders of the church. And so those of you who are familiar with the Bible, you remember who the apostle James is. He's the brother of John, it says in this passage, and he was also one of the big three. Jesus had like 12 disciples, right? So he had all these hundreds of followers, but he had 12 in particular that were closest to him, that he would train and have it follow him and learn to become leaders of the church. And out of those 12, there was three in particular that he would drag away with him to special things, for special times of prayer and fellowship. And so he was one of those big three that were closest to Jesus. And even though him and his brother John were known as, their dad is Zebedee, so they're called the sons of Zebedee, but Jesus gave them a nickname. Do you guys remember that? Not the sons of Zebedee, but the sons of thunder, because of their passion and their powerful ministry and also other various reasons. And one of those things, in fact, was in Mark chapter 10. James and John, they kind of take Jesus aside and they start talking to him about like, well, you know, Jesus, when you become like, you know, king and ruler over all this good stuff, like when you come to your kingdom, how about, is anybody occupying that seat on the right of your throne and the left of your throne? If not, would it be okay if we filled those seats, right? And Jesus says, you know what? You don't know, like, can you drink the cup that I'm going to drink? Can you be baptized in the baptism I'm going to receive? And he was talking about actually his suffering and his death that was coming. And the thunder boys, just, you know, completely unaware, not understanding the situation, they're like, totally, man, we got that. Of course, we can drink your cup. And Jesus says, like, you know what? You don't know what you're asking, but you will. You will experience that. And we see that fulfillment here for James as King Herod Agrippa kills him by the sword, which means that he was probably beheaded. He had his head chopped off, which in Jewish culture is very shameful, because that was actually a symbol of somebody becoming apostate. What that means is that if you have your head chopped off, it's a symbol that you've been cut off from the body, that you have forsaken your Jewish faith. And so James is the first of the 12 disciples to be martyred. And in verse 3, the religious leaders, their response is quite positive to this, right? Thanks for looking out for our political and religious interests, Agrippa, Herod Agrippa. And so Herod turns up the notch and he catches the prize prisoner, the de facto leader of the apostles, Peter. What I did to James, I'm going to do to Peter as well. And so this is a huge political coup for him, because this is a lot of political capital in his back pocket. And in verse 4, he has Peter seized and imprisoned, and there's four squads of four soldiers. And this is kind of an important little detail, because Roman standard operating procedure is that each squad of four men, they're on three-hour watches throughout the night. So what that means is that none of the soldiers would be tired or sleepy during their time that they're supposed to be watching this prisoner. They're alert. Now, they don't try and execute Peter immediately, because they're in the middle of the Passover holiday week, the Feast of Unleavened Bread week, and it's considered illegal to execute a man according to their ridiculous man-made additional rules. It's not in the Bible, but that was their tradition. And so in verse 5, Peter's imprisoned. He's the next in line to be executed, and God's people are earnestly praying for him. And we'll come back to that thought. But things are looking pretty grim, because think about it. Things were going really well for the church a while back. The church was growing, people were getting saved, they were reaching out beyond the Jewish people. But now, one of their leaders, James, is dead. And secondly, now their top guy, Peter, is facing death. And what we know about Jesus is that he promises many good things if you follow him, because he is a good God, that you can receive eternal life through his death and resurrection, that we can receive peace and joy regardless of the circumstances. that we can have eternal and intimate relationship with Him and with each other in the family of Christ, that we'll grow more Christ-like. He has a lot of good promises. But one of the ones that we also neglect is that He also promises that there's the reality of suffering and persecution for those who follow Jesus. That in John chapter 15, verse 18 to 20, He tells His followers that you will be hated and persecuted by the world. In John chapter 16, verse 33, you will, not you might, not possibly, but you will have trouble and tribulation in this world. But take heart, for I've overcome the world. So the issue here is not if you will suffer, but when and how we'll face it when that suffering does come. As you see, there's times that God doesn't take away our suffering, and no amount of prayer kept Jesus from the cross, kept Stephen from being stoned, kept James from the sword. Why? Because how we face our suffering, even facing death, can bring great glory to God. And I know for some of us that doesn't sound like a great statement, but it's not God telling us that you need to be a masochist, that you need to enjoy pain. It's not God saying that you need to be a doormat and be trampled all over all the time. It's not that Jesus enjoys torturing you or seeing you squirm or seeing you suffer. But sometimes God does not deliver us from suffering or death because how we face that suffering can serve a very powerful purpose in us and through us. You see, the first thing that happens when you face suffering is that it strengthens our own faith in Jesus, doesn't it? In Romans chapter 5, verses 3 to 5, it talks about how when we endure suffering, what happens is that it actually produces endurance in us. It helps us to hang in there and persevere, which leads to the development of character in us, that kind of the character of Christ-likeness, which produces even more hope and trust as we experience God's love in the midst of pain. Here's the truth. Many people say they love and follow Jesus. But when the rubber meets the road, when difficult times come, when suffering comes, a lot of people turn back. And the truth is that you will never know how much you can trust God and how trustworthy He is until you've experienced Him carrying you during those times of suffering. Isn't that true? And the great thing is that it not only strengthens our own faith and our own experience of God sustaining us during times of difficulty, but it also strengthens the faith of others around us. Paul talks about this in Philippians chapter 1, verse 14. But the basic idea is that when Christians hold fast to Jesus in the midst of our suffering, there's a powerful spiritual effect on the rest of us. Doesn't that happen to you? It puts us face to face with the love and power of Jesus in somebody else's life. It shows us the reality of faith. It strips away the petty concerns, the trivial anxieties that we have. And then it fires us up so that we have the same passion, the same commitment, the same experience, the same endurance as somebody who goes through suffering. Let me share with you a Mother's Day story. Many of you know that my dad passed away when I was 8, and I think about my mom's life and just the way that she had to face things after my dad passed away. My dad was a doctor, so we were going to be a pretty well-off family to begin with. But because my mom wasn't really working, she was kind of working as an office assistant, she wasn't making very much money, so we had to leave behind our home. We lost our home in Florida because she couldn't afford it, and we moved to California to be with my grandmother and my mom's family, and so we moved into my grandma's house. And for my mom, it was a devastating loss of not just income, but because of all of her friends and family, all of her friends were in Florida to begin with, having to start over from scratch out here in California. Now, we were able to, at one point, buy a house for a little while, but because my mom was working on a single income, she eventually lost that house. And as a single parent, she worked at a donut shop for quite a long time, where there's not a lot of money, but she had to somehow raise two very rambunctious boys. And for those of you who've been around our church longer, you know all the kinds of trouble and how rebellious and wicked of a kid I was growing up. And so she had to deal with years of me being in rebellion and in trouble. And I sat down with her, I think it was last year or 2 years ago, and, you know, it's been many, many years have passed, and I asked her, how did you do it? Weren't you ever mad at God to allow you to go through all that suffering so much that you lost our dad, you lost your house twice, you lost me for several years at a time? And my mom is not the most articulate in English, apparently neither am I. But, you know, I really appreciate her because I can't forget that she was able to tell me, you know, no, Josh, you know, I wasn't angry at God, but instead I had to learn to trust him each day in the midst of that suffering. During those times when I thought I wasn't going to make it, I experienced the reality of Jesus providing in my life, Jesus comforting me in my life. He helped me to hang on when I was heartbroken, when I was ready to give up. He helped our family, the three of us, to get by. He helped me to be able to tolerate you all those years and to take care of you. He gave me joy, even in the midst of suffering. And during those moments when I couldn't feel joy, he still gave me peace. And I think about my mom, and that has a profound effect on me even to this day. There is something about a follower of Jesus who is willing to hang on to him in the midst of difficulty and suffering, and to face that suffering instead of saying, God, what's your problem? Saying, God, I trust you because you're good. That has a profound effect on everyone around them. Many of you here this morning are in very real pain and suffering, and I understand that. I don't want to minimize that in any way. Some of you face terrifying disease and sickness. Others of you, you're facing devastating lifelong health issues. Some of you have your heart ripped to shreds by depression, by secret hurts and shame. Some of you are facing train wrecks in your marriages or in your families. And I understand that it is unimaginable physical, emotional, relational pain in many people's lives. But what if? What if there's purpose behind it? What if instead of it just being something you have to suffer through, that it can actually strengthen your faith, strengthen your experience of Jesus, and actually bless and encourage others through you? What if that can bring the most glory to Jesus? There's an early church father, his name was Jerome, and he writes this: the church of Jesus was built on the foundation of shedding its own blood, not that of others, by enduring outrage, not by inflicting it. Persecution has made it grow, and martyrdom has crowned it. You see, the later result of James' death here by the sword, the result isn't discouragement, it's actually encouragement. That, look, we saw James, he followed Jesus in both his life and his death. And in verse 24 that you'll see later on next week, that the net result is that the gospel goes out even more, the powerful testimony of men and women who are willing to live and die because they believe that Jesus is the truth. There's power in that, and there's purpose in that. And so my first question for you this morning is, how do you face suffering? Because how we face suffering matters. It's not a question of if or when you will face it, but how are you going to face it when it does come? Because it will come. Do you meet suffering with a spirit of complaint and entitlement? Or instead, do you meet it with a spirit of thankfulness and faithfulness? God, why'd you let this happen to me? I blame you because you're the one who's supposed to be God and in control of things. I thought you were supposed to give me good stuff. Why should I bother praying to you if you're not going to take this away from me? Or, instead, like the apostles in chapter 5 of Acts, verse 41, thank you, Jesus, that you deem me worthy of suffering for the sake of your name. And now, Jesus, help me face this suffering with strength, with your peace, with your comfort, with your integrity. May I stand firm for the sake of the truth of your glory, of your goodness. For some of us, we're not willing to face suffering because comfort is our idol. I like to eat a little bit too much. I like to sleep a little bit too much. I like to entertain myself. I like to indulge myself. I don't really want too much trouble in this life. Jesus, I just want you to give me the easy life. When Jesus tells us in Luke chapter 9, verse 23 to 24, that if you're going to come after me, you need to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever will lose their life for my sake will save it. The call of Jesus is very different than one of following comfort. When following Jesus is too easy, when life is too comfortable, then we're not going to really experience faith because we don't know what it means to trust and depend on anyone or anything when life is too comfortable. And so my question for you is the point of your life to be healthy, wealthy, and wise? Or is Jesus worth suffering for? Is he worth even dying for? How we face suffering with him can strengthen your faith and encourage others to his glory. Let's move on to verse 6, and then let's see what happens. Now when Herod was about to bring him out, on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers bound with two chains and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. I don't know why I couldn't read that. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought that he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." So we see here in verse 6 that King Herod, he's ready to roll. He's going to roll Peter out in the dead of night to execute him. And after seeing James' murder at this 11th hour, Peter is not expecting rescue. He's snoring, deep asleep, right? And so he's secure under heavy guard, as you'd expect for a political, religious dissident and a key leader, right? And so he's chained between these two soldiers, one arm bound to each of them, and the alert guard, that rotating system that I was telling you about earlier, is fully awake. And so there's no hope for him to escape at this point. He's not expecting anything to happen. But in verse 7, light fills up this cell as this angelic being makes an appearance. Supernatural help has arrived. This is heaven touching earth. The angel kind of smacks Pete up and at him, sleepy head, and they tells him to get dressed, put on your walking shoes, put on your jacket, follow me through the corridor. And so in verses 9 through 10, what we see here is that throughout this process, do you notice that Peter doesn't say a word? He's kind of groggy and half asleep. He's just kind of complying. It's just like when you, for those of you who are moms, you know what it's like waking up a little kid in the morning and getting them to come, get out of bed and get their clothes on, and their eyes aren't even open, and you tell them to brush their teeth, and you're just standing there holding it and kind of doing a little bit of back and forth. You know, and so this is what Peter is doing. He's just complying because he thinks he's experiencing a vision. He thinks he's still dreaming. And you can imagine what's going through his head. "Oh, this is a nice dream. Angel has come to rescue me, and now I'm floating through the hallway. If only I had some ice cream sundae with sprinkles and a cherry on top, that would make this dream perfect, right? And I know this must be a dream. Otherwise, these guards would stop me from walking by. Hello, little guards. Look, got your nose, you know. And look, the big iron gate is supernaturally swinging wide open of its own accord. Of course, it's a dream. Open sesame, you know, it must be a dream. And now I'm following the shiny angel going down the alley. Huh? Where'd it go? It just disappeared." And in verse 11, Peter comes to his senses, kind of pinches himself, rubs his eyes, and what in the Sam Hill is going on here? This isn't just a dream. And what he says in verse 11 is significant. "Now I am sure that Jesus really did send an angel, that he really did rescue me from the jaws of death by Herod's hand and the Jewish religious leader's evil intent." What is he doing right there? You should run, Peter. You're like standing right outside the prison door. He's pausing for a moment to recognize and acknowledge the work of Jesus. He's giving thanks. He's worshiping God at that moment. You see, Jesus can and does say yes at times in accordance with his goodness and his will, because sometimes he'll release us from suffering because that will bring glory to God as well. And how often does that happen in our own life, that God rescues us from a fall, from physical issues, health issues, or he rescues us from financial situations or emotional situations, that he's heard us, that he listens to his people's cry. Last week, there was a mother, not from our church, had to go to the hospital for a bone infection. Doctors said that, you know, things are not going well and was scheduled to have her arm amputated. And so a friend of mine mobilized God's people to pray for this woman. At the hospital last week on Thursday, doctors told her, we don't need to operate. We don't know why, but it looks like we'll put you under observation, but we think it's fine. And so the surgery was canceled. When that kind of thing happens, when God releases us from suffering, we don't just wipe our bowels, close one. Now I'm going to move on with my life and forget about it. But like Peter, we need to take a moment to stop and recognize God's mercy. We need to acknowledge his miraculous work. We need to give thanks for his divine care and intervention. Because God, sometimes for his glory, will say, no, you must suffer through this. And it'll bring me the most glory. It'll do you the most good. And it'll bless others. And sometimes he'll say, yes, I'm going to release you from this suffering because that will also bring me glory. And you stop and give him that glory by giving thanks and worshiping him at that moment. And let's wrap up and let's hit the main point here in verse 12. When he realized this, that this wasn't just a dream, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, so it's not Mary, the mother of Jesus, John Mark's mother, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, you're out of your mind. But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, it is his angel. But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison, and he said, tell these things to James, not James who just got killed, but James, the half-brother of Jesus, and to the brothers. Then he departed and went to another place. See, in verse 12, Peter's head is clear enough to make his way towards Mary's house, not Jesus' mom, like I said, but this other dude, John Mark, and they're all still praying for poor Peter, they don't not knowing that Jesus has already answered their prayer. And so in verse 13, Peter's knocking at the gate, and hey, you know, Pete's here, I just got out of jail, can I come in, can I get a glass of water, can I see everybody, can I hug everybody, can I worship and rejoice with everybody? And in verse 14, Rhoda, this maid and a fellow believer, she comes to the gate and she recognizes Peter's voice. She gets so excited that she runs off to tell everyone in the house, but she forgot to open the door, right? So it's kind of a funny moment. And in verse 15, nobody believes her. There's two running theories, okay? And the first theory is that some of them are like, well, clearly you're cuckoo for Cocoa Puffs because, you know, Peter's dead. There's no way that he escaped. And then the others, the more morbid, kind of emo, glasses half empty kind of people, their theory is that, well, he's just dead, just like James. And what you saw is an angel in the form of Peter sent to tell us something about him, probably that he's dead. You know, and so that's their whole theory, because like they had this man-made theology back then that was common amongst the Jewish people, a religious belief, that's not in the Bible, that each good man had their own guardian angel, and that from time to time that angel might appear in the form of that person to deliver some kind of message. But those are their two theories, and aren't we like that sometimes? That we're slow to believe that God answers prayer, and we're quick to rationalize that it's impossible, or that it's just a coincidence. Meanwhile, in verse 16, Peter's still at the gate knocking, you know, like, hey, can somebody please let me in? I can hear you guys talking in there. Please let me in, you know? And so they finally open the gate. And when everyone is gathered together, probably between 40 to 60 people in the typical Middle Eastern home back then, they're just floored. They're completely astounded. So in verse 17, you can imagine the ruckus that's surrounding him. How did this happen? Like, how are you here? How are you alive? How is the prison food? I don't know, all kinds of questions. And they're amazed, and they just can't stop talking about it. So Peter has to kind of wave his hands in the air, motions everyone to settle down, and recounts this whole experience about how Jesus, the deliverer, the Savior, got him out of prison and helped him escape from death. And where we want to land this morning is way back at the beginning of this section, that you remember back in verse 5, that it talked about how all the believers in Jerusalem were fervently praying for Pete, But here in verse 12, it says that many of these believers gathered at Mary's house to continue praying together. They didn't just pray one time. Lord Jesus, please help Peter. Okay, we're done. Which is how many of us pray, right? When there's trouble or suffering in your home, when you have health issues, marriage issues, parent issues, we think that, well, I'm just going to pray one time and it's done with. But they continued. What we see here is that God's people were persistently praying for each other. When we're facing a dire situation and wonder how much should we talk to God about it, what we learn from this passage is that we must continue to be persistently in prayer, not because we don't trust Jesus. I don't know if you heard me the first time, so I'm just going to keep going, Mom, Mom, or Dad, over and over and over. It's not because we don't think that he didn't hear us the first time. But Jesus tells it to us like this. Remember back in Luke chapter 18, for those of you who were here last year, there was a widow, and she was wronged in some way. And so Jesus tells this parable about this widow who is wronged, and she needs justice. She's unable to make it right by herself because she doesn't have a husband to protect her. She doesn't have any family to help her out. And so she bugs this judge over and over again. And even though this judge is selfish and corrupt, he doesn't fear God, he doesn't fear men. But eventually he relents. And Jesus talks about, you know, well, the guy relents just so that she'll stop bugging him and stop nagging him. But Jesus explains it this way. If this crooked judge will listen to this helpless widow, how much more likely is it that God will hear your prayer? Isn't God much better, much fairer, much more just of a judge than this guy? Isn't he more of a loving father, a righteous father? Do you think that he'll withhold from you, from those who cry out to him day and night? And he actually says in the beginning of that passage that the whole point of it is that we should always pray and not to lose heart. So Pete, he's not languishing in prison just praying by himself. What we see here in this passage is that the community, this communal life of the body of Christ at work is fervently praying for each other, fervently praying for this issue, fervently praying together for this one person. And so what we can learn from this group of believers is that when they prayed, it wasn't just one time, it was persistently. And it wasn't just one person, they did it together. God loves to hear from his kids when they are all together calling the kingdom of heaven to come forth, that his will be made manifest here, to ask him to unleash heaven on earth, like Jesus teaches us to pray in Matthew chapter 6. I've missed you guys over these last 3 weeks. For those of you who don't know, I've been out of church for about 3 weeks because I came down with shingles. And if you don't know what that is, it's basically, you get chicken pox as a kid, but the virus doesn't ever completely go away. It stays dormant in your spine for a while. And then when you get old and weak and your immune system gets depressed, it can flare up again. But the difference is, instead of it turning into itchy little spots, it turns into things that are kind of like burning. The only way I can describe it is like burning, stabby pain, like constantly, like someone sticking a knife into your body over and over again. And so these blisters form, and they travel around your nerves. So I had it like starting to form around my back and starting to wrap around my torso. So you can actually watch its progress. And it's interesting because like if it travels up into your face and goes up into your ocular nerves, it can actually cause blindness. But what my wife Melissa was most concerned about is that with shingles, 1 in 5 people who develop shingles develop lasting nerve damage. So that for months afterwards, or even for the rest of their life, they'll have nerve pain, constant nerve pain. But when I look back on these last 3 weeks, it's amazing because my symptoms were really, really minimalized and controlled. And in fact, the healing time was actually very, very quick, and there's no lasting pain. And Melissa and I are convinced that the only reason that this happened is because so many of you were praying on my behalf. I'm very thankful to you because you as God's people were persistently praying together. Now, while I was sick, I had a lot of time to think and pray. I couldn't do much. And I realized two things. One is that we as a church, we don't pray together enough, do we? The second thing that I realized is that we started this year off very strong, following Jesus, that he was really accelerating us by the power of his Holy Spirit. But things have gotten rough lately for many of us, hasn't it? There are marriages and families that are being torn to shreds. There are people who are facing significant long-term physical, emotional, or mental health issues. And thirdly, we've gotten so busy and so scared that we stopped reaching out to our community, to the people in our marketplaces and our workplaces, like we promised Jesus we would. And as things got rough, I remembered this past week that Ephesians chapter 6 tells us we are at war, not against flesh and blood, but that we have an enemy, Satan and his servants, who is doing his best to discourage you as followers of Jesus, who is striking at you through your marriages, through your families, through your health, through discouragement of being a silent witness in the marketplace, that Satan and his servants have crossed a line. They've started bloodying our noses a little bit. And we need to learn to fight back because we have God's word and prayer as our weapons, and we can do so together. So I don't want to just read about what the church did back then in Acts chapter 12. I want us to live it and experience it. The same God back then is still Lord and Savior today. And so this week, I'm calling you as a church to join me. I'm calling our church to fast and pray for 3 days, Wednesday through Friday this week. Now, if you have medical issues, if you're not a Christian, I'm going to say don't fast and pray. But if you're a Christian, if you have medical issues or you've never fasted before, I'm going to advise you maybe not to fast. And I'd also advise you not to fast if you are just doing it as another religious kind of practice. But if you want to learn how to fast, I have information about it, about how and why you can fast. And you can pick that up from the greeters in the back. On your way out the door, they'll be holding these packets of information about fasting. But what I do want to ask all of you is to pray with me as a church Wednesday through Friday. Now, while you're at work and while you're at school, when you have a brief minute that you set a watch to remind you to pray during your lunchtime, in the evening, that we need to persistently pray for one another together. In fact, I'm going to invite you. You can swing by church Wednesday through Friday from 6 to 7 p.m. I work till usually about 6. But if you come by, I'll be praying here in my office in the House of Joy from 6 to 7 p.m. Wednesday through Friday. And this is what you're going to pray for. We're going to fast and pray in repentance. And for those of you who maybe can't fast, you can do a partial fast. And that's okay too. But in repentance, we're going to pray for marriage and families on Wednesday. Because I'm not willing to see God or let Satan destroy our families. We need to pray for that. Secondly, we're going to pray on Thursday for significant emotional, physical, and mental health issues. Because we're not going to let people stand alone and suffer these issues by themselves. We're going to fight on their behalf together. And thirdly, on Friday, we're going to pray that we as a church would remember to reach out and bring good news to our community and to our marketplaces and to the world around us. We as a people were made to enjoy Jesus forever, to give him glory, whether in suffering or not. And today, we declare as an act of war against the kingdom of darkness through prayer that we will not let him stand. We will not let him destroy us. So I invite you, and I challenge you, and I know it's not easy. And it's easy for us to get caught up in our daily life and to forget. But Jesus taught us that we can ask that his kingdom to come. We can ask for his will to be made manifest here on earth, that the kingdom of heaven can touch earth here through us. And let's declare an act of war against the kingdom of darkness. Let's pray.